Fine day. Last Sunday was great, and here we are again. Sun beautifully shining. Hello, someone doubts my word looking up there. Anyway, look, it was lovely yesterday and the day before. I'm sorry for in the Blue Mountains it wasn't great, but here it was indeed wonderful. And look, thank you for the welcome. I'm sorry that you've got to put up with me again. Laurie's easy to put up with, but, you know, myself, that's another matter altogether. Look, from any account, Paul, the apostle, was an extraordinary man. He was a zealot. He was a zealot before he ever became a believer. He rates himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That is, he considers himself to have been one of the elite, high standard, high status Pharisees. He was a man who lived for a purpose. His purpose was to defend the God of Israel. He was there to defend Jewish beliefs themselves, and that's why he wanted to persecute Christians. I mean, this man actually was glad to see a Christian man stoned to death. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He lived for a purpose. He was highly driven. And God changed all that. Did not change his highly driven character. He changed what he was driven for what he was driven. It's interesting, isn't it, that God should choose a man who was so zealous and continue to use a man who was so zealous, but now for a different cause entirely. He was there to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Yes, the one whom Stephen loved and died for, Paul would now proclaim to the world. And he would use any opportunity he could. So here he was, as the reading was given to us, here he was in the city of Athens. He almost certainly wasn't entirely by himself. It's true, he was waiting for his co-workers, Timothy and Silas, to come down from the north. And in fact, he was sending word up to them to come down as quickly as possible. They remained there for good reasons. He'd been ministering in a city there, Berea. Before that, he'd been in Thessalonica. He'd been chased by Jews out of Thessalonica, and later on, he was sent away from Berea and he came down to Athens. Almost certainly, Luke was with him. Now Luke is the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, and as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you discover in the early stages Luke is not there, but later on the personal pronoun, double personal pronoun, we, is used of the writer and himself. So, look, Luke is almost certainly there with Paul, and Luke is the one who can recall what happened when he was in Athens. This highly driven man, this zealous man, now for a different cause, you couldn't keep him down. He was prepared to be insulted. He was prepared to be sneered at. He was prepared to be laughed at. He was referred to as a picker up of theological, you know, ideas around the world, bits of knowledge here, bits of knowledge there. He's a pseudo-intellectual. That's how he was regarded. That's how he was thought of by these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and others. He's a dabbler. He's a dabbler in ideas. Well, anyway, while he's there at Athens, Paul decides that he takes up opportunities to proclaim the gospel. He decides he's going to go to the Jewish synagogue. Well, he's a Jew, and presumably he is a person of some notoriety, and in fact, he's probably asked to speak in the synagogue and explain things. And what does the record say about him? It says he reasoned with. That's a very important lesson to us. The gospel is not something, as it were, you just simply get up there and you just spout a few words and then, oh, let the Holy Spirit do what he wills and people will be converted. It is that, but under God we are supposed to actually work hard at trying to get people to understand the truth of the gospel. Reasoning is what God has given us. And we are supposed to help other people understand the nature of the gospel and why they should believe. The idea that you simply just spout the gospel is ridiculous. God hasn't made human beings that way, that they just simply hear things and go, oh yeah, oh goodness me. No, not that at all. Now he reasons with them presumably from the scriptures. He would operate the same way he was operating in Berea to the north and then beyond that in Greece in Thessalonica. If you take those for any sort of guidance as to what he would do, he will appeal to the ancient scriptures to say things like this. Look, Jesus is the Messiah, and he's backed up from the scriptures that he should be a suffering Messiah and that he should come back from the dead. So he's appealing, you see, to Jewish people in the synagogue, to what they already believed as a foundation for his arguments. He reasons with them about Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one promised by the prophets, but indeed he had to die and he had to be raised from the dead. There's no doubt about it, that's the way Jesus would have preached in Athens, that's the way he preached in Berea and Thessalonica, when he's talking to Jewish people. You have to judge your audience to determine how you will proclaim the gospel. It's absolutely fundamental. Look, I peculiarly and really from my point of view, quite weirdly sometimes, I've had extraordinary opportunities to proclaim the gospel. But you have to actually decide what you shall do given the nature of the audience that's there. I think I probably mentioned this on an earlier occasion. I'm sorry if I have and it's boring again. But on one occasion, over a couple of weeks actually, on a Saturday, I found myself down in the Domain in Sydney. And there was a very, very popular speaker there many, many years ago. I think his name was either Webb or Webster. I can't quite remember. But he would gather a crowd of some thousands. He would distribute some literature to which you paid in ancient money, 2 shillings. He made some money, I think, in having this distributed by his helpers. And he would speak on any subject he wanted to, and he would speak for a long period of time, an hour and a half, something like that. And there was an opportunity when he was speaking, sometimes he would give it for people to ask questions. He generally only used the people who were making these questions to sort of get the crowd to laugh. It would be part of his sort of way of operating. He was very anti-Christian. And on this particular occasion that I recall, he was speaking about goodness, something like that. And so when question time came around, I was down the front with some friends of mine and I raised my hand and I said, look, I would like to ask a question, which is, what do you really mean by goodness? Because he'd been talking about it, and of course it wasn't in a Christian setting. But this was the sort of area that you would speak in. This was what the crowd were dealing with. This is what he was dealing with. I was just trying to relate and get some sort of a leg into what he was saying. Well, anyway, he looked at the crowd and he said to them, there are 2 sorts of goodness in the world. There's goodness meaning upright, and righteous and wonderful and noble and lovely. The second sort of goodness, good for nothings like you. And the crowd burst into laughter, of course, because that was the way he treated me. Well, I didn't like actually being treated that way, and perhaps I should have prayed a bit more to God before I decided exactly what to do. But nonetheless, I operated in terms of, I said, the question was too difficult for you to answer. I asked you a question, you couldn't really answer it. You thought you were clever and you think that being clever is all what it's all about. And I just went on and on and on with a very loud voice down the front. And then he said to the crowd, this young fellow thinks he's got something to say. Oh, come on, why don't you come up here? He had a big ladder on which he stood. Why don't you come up here and say something? Well, there you go, wonderful opportunity. And by the grace of God, I decided I would go up. And I talked very briefly about the goodness of God. I can't remember the exact words I said. And later on, when it was all over, he came to me and he said, look, whenever you want to, he said, you let me know beforehand if you'd like to have another go on the platform. And he said, during the course of a Saturday, I'll work out when it's suitable and so on, and took the opportunity later on. Look, I'm sorry to have gone at length about that, but it's a matter of you actually have to work out what to do under the circumstances. And when Paul is preaching to Jewish people, he'll operate from a Jewish point of view, but he will have to, in the end, talk about Jesus being raised from the dead. I mentioned it last week. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is God's fundamental platform from proclaiming the gospel to the world, whether it's Jew or Gentile. It's the thing which has to make you stop and think and say, if this is really true, I better listen more. I better understand more. I better act in terms of what all this means. And in fact, as you read on in chapter 17, you discover that he will refer to the resurrection again. Anyway, he took opportunities not only to speak in the synagogue, he would have opportunities to speak in the marketplace. Fancy that. He's going, as it were, to the domain of his world. And he's taking an opportunity to enter into a conversation. By the way, when I did end up standing down and when that meeting was over, there were several people who came to talk to me and my friends about Jesus and about what these things meant and so on. It was a great opportunity that God had created. Well, here you go. He's in the marketplace and he's talking about what? Jesus and the resurrection. It's interesting that those two terms are reported for us. Why is it that he's becoming famous for talking about Jesus? Because Paul is talking about a man and his name is Jesus. It's standing out. Now, some of them thought, oh, this is a God that we haven't heard about. The Jewish people wouldn't have thought that way. But others might have thought, oh, goodness me, there's some sort of a strange God that we haven't heard about. He's talking about him. And then he was referring to the resurrection. Now, look, I mentioned last week, the resurrection of a person from the dead, never to die again, was a concept that was not conceivable in the ancient world. Nobody believed that a person could die. It didn't enter their consciousness. It wasn't part of their thinking. That a person could die and come back from the dead, a real being, and never die again. I mean, you could believe in spirits, you could believe in souls and wandering around here and there and ghosts and so on, images sort of, I had a vision of whatever. But to have a real person, a real alive person who once was undoubtedly dead, that wasn't in anybody's minds. It was why the disciples had difficulties understanding when Jesus would say, in 3 days' time, the Son of Man must suffer, be crucified, and then in 3 days' time rise again from the dead. What on earth is Jesus talking about? It didn't make any sense. It wasn't in their thinking that you should think like that. And so undoubtedly this business of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was something which gained their attention. Well, we've got these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Look, over the centuries, their positions changed as to what they believed. When Paul came along, roughly speaking, as far as I understand it, the Epicureans were people who were philosophers who decided, look, what is life all about? How are you going to make a success of life? Just try and make it as pleasurable as you can. You've got to live for pleasure. You've got to live for joy. You've got to live for feeling great. And if you look around the world today, what are we faced with some of our world? Exactly that. What else is there to live for other than to try and make your life happy, to make it enjoyable? And who cares what it does to other people as long as you and your little family, as long as you can have a good time and think of yourself as having a happy and a nice time, as much as you can persevere and make that your aim, that's the way to live. That's the sort of Epicureans. We've got them in our world today. Maybe we've got them in our own thinking sometimes. You know, what is life all about? Well, the Stoics were a different kettle of fish. The Stoics actually thought in terms of, think about life sensibly. Very appealing, by the way. Absolutely, I agree with that. Think of life sensibly. Try to work out exactly what to do given the circumstances of life. Look, that's very, very important. And I think Paul makes use of that when he speaks to them. And also they had this notion of, and really, in the end, success lies within oneself. Self-sufficiency. We human beings are like that. We rule the world. And if there are any problems about what to do in life and how to live life, we're going to find it within ourselves. Sorry. No, that's unfortunately false. And the world continues to operate that way even today, to imagine that somehow or other the solution lies with oneself. What is life all about? It's all about me. All about who I am. All about the way that I think. It's all about the way that I hunger for this or for that or for something else. Well, Paul's going to address, in a sense, both those sorts of positions. And again, if we're going to proclaim the gospel in our world, we've got to understand, what is our world like? What is my friend like? What is my neighbour like? What is my husband or my wife like, or my children like? What is my parents like? You've got to really understand that. If we're going to proclaim the gospel, God, under God, we pray, please, God, help me to understand the people I'm trying to influence for you. Please give me insight and understanding that I might be wise as I try to reason with them about the truth of the gospel. Well, anyway, there he goes. He's in the marketplace. He's got a bit of a reputation about this person who speaks about strange gods, Jesus, one, and resurrection the other. And it turns out that in the agora, in the marketplace, at the time when Paul is around, the Areopagite Council, a court, responsible for jurisdiction on matters of religion and morals, They didn't have all that much power, certainly when they were meeting in the Agora, the marketplace. And they used to meet in the northwestern corner in a place called the Royal Colonnade. And it does appear, unless they did this often, it does appear that they were actually having a meeting, this particular court, this group of people were having a meeting in this corner, the northwestern corner of the marketplace. And in fact, the Epicureans and the Stoics, or those who were arguing with him and disputing with him and regard him as a, intellectual, come on, why don't you actually address the court? Mind you, we'll get you in. We're part of the court. It does appear that some of these were members of the court themselves. Look, we're interested in these things. We're interested, by the way, they are having a fun. They're treating him in a scornful way. And Luke records how, look, in Athens, there was a reputation for people just liking to be tickled intellectually with new ideas. And again, that's part of our world. People love to have their ears, their minds tickled with something new, something daily to muck around with, to play with. So it's not as though they're saying, oh, Paul, we really do. We really are interested in what you're saying. Not that at all. They're actually treating him with a bit of disdain, this nitpicker of ideas. Well, come on, Paul, why don't you give us an address? Now, by the way, now we're looking at Paul, who really is the highly intelligent person. He really, under God, is exceedingly wise. He really does know how to go about the job of proclaiming the gospel in that particular context, in that world. We've got to try under God to do the same in our world, in our little connections, in the way where we live, sort of people that we know. We've got to try and be wise like Paul in various ways. Well, here we go. How does he begin? It's a really wonderful beginning, by the way. I can imagine as he did begin in their very first opening lines, people would have been smiling, saying, oh, he's actually a bit more clever than I thought he was. So we begin something like this. He said, by the way, it says he was deeply disturbed when he walked around Athens. That is something I think we're losing, about being deeply disturbed with the nature of our world. Anyway, he says, look, as I was roaming, I was walking around and through, I observed that your many objects of worship. And I perceived that there was this altar to an unknown God. Now, there's an interesting one word there. It's a very complex word. The translations, I've forgotten exactly what was read, but they generally go something like this. I perceive that you are very religious. And look, that may be a good translation, but let me indicate what the Greek word is like. There's one little Greek word there. And if you translate it literally, it's a very uncommon word. It would be something like this. Paul would be saying to them, I perceive that you are very concerned about demons. Now, I'm just giving you a literal translation. It's not quite simple as to know how we should translate it. And saying, I perceive you are very religious may be a good way to do it. But I'm just saying that literally it says, I perceive that you are very concerned about demons. Now, in Paul's world, in that ancient Greek world, it wasn't easy to distinguish, apparently, around about the time of Paul, between demons and gods. And by the way, we tend to think of demons as being evil. In the Greek mind, some demons were good, some were evil, but demons are highly associated with the gods. I think it might go a bit like this. They operate on behalf of the gods. So you see the activity of a god in your world as the demons do whatever they're doing in your world. And goodness me, what's happened is that the Athenians are saying, look, unfortunately, we may be distressing some demons and annoying them because we haven't actually been worshipping them. So we'll actually create, and it wasn't just one, by the way, we'll create a little altar here or there to the unknown god. And so that, as it were, the demon will say, oh, obviously, they've got me in mind. They just don't realise it's me. So I'll play a bit easily with them. I won't actually disturb them too much. It was designed to placate the demons of their world by having these altars to unknown gods. And what a cunning way to say, for Paul to begin by saying, and what you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you and give you knowledge of. Now, I can understand someone at that point saying, oh, yeah, that's not a bad way to begin, not a bad way to actually talk to us. But now, look, let's be fairly quick on this. I mustn't take up too much more time. The first thing he does is he tries to educate them as to the nature of God himself. He's going to talk about God, At this point, he's not actually going to refer personally to any gods. So he's sailing through a fairly a narrow channel, and he's being very, very careful with his words, what he will say and what he won't say. But anyway, I'm going to proclaim to you the God who is the creator of all things. He gives life and breath to everything. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, the image, if you're a Greek, Epicurean or Stoic or whatever, if you're a Greek listening to this, you'd be saying, I think he's talking about Zeus. You wouldn't be certain, because in fact, he's talking about foreign things, which we don't understand, this Jesus and the resurrection. But you might be saying to yourself, I think he's talking about Zeus. And you see, he would continue. He doesn't live in temples. And look, really deep thinkers in Greece really did not believe in a sense that the gods were contained within a temple. But the majority of people weren't thinking that way. It's so easy, by the way, to say in our world, oh, look, no one in a sensible state believes this or that, the other thing. Many people do, whatever it might be. Many people do. You might say, oh, look, people certainly don't think there's an image on the wall and that's powerful. Well, that might be the thinking person, if you like, or some thinking people. Others will say, no, really, that's where my prayers are offered, to the image on the wall. That's where my hope lies, the image on the wall. Well, he says, look, he doesn't need to be served by anybody. He doesn't need anything, this God that I'm proclaiming to you that you don't actually know about. And then he says, and he has made from one man. Now, this is interesting. This is really interesting. What he's appealing to is the story of Adam and Eve. And he's a Jew. This is part of Genesis. By the way, what you might do with this today might be another matter. I don't know whether you want to raise that if we have a bit of time for questions right at the end. But he's actually making an appeal on the basis of Adam. And he's saying that God has made from one man all nations. Now, what he's doing when he's talking like that is to say, I know that I'm a foreigner from your point of view. Some of you might even recognize that I'm a Jew. You've seen me going to the synagogue. But what I'm proclaiming to you is the one and only God, and he has made from one man everybody. So what I'm saying to my audience is, we're all included. It's not just me, sorry, it's myself and all of you and anyone else. Everybody in the world is involved in what I'm talking about. So don't say to yourself, oh, where does he come from? Oh, does he come from down that way? Oh, he's a Jew, is he? No, sorry, I'm not allowing you to do that. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not allowing you to make a differentiation between myself and yourselves. I'm talking about this God who has made from one man all men. And then they'll try to indicate how the God he's talking about is a very personal God. Look, he's made from one man all men, and he has given them, I think what he's saying is, he's given them their seasons when nations have come, as it were, into prominence, and when they go, he has established their localities where they should exist. And why has he placed human beings in the world? This is how I think it reads. Why is it that he has placed from one man all human beings in the world to exist, to come into existence as a nation over here, to be living over there? What is the purpose of humanity, I think he is addressing? That they should seek after him. And perhaps, oh, if they do, just reach out for him, perhaps even to find him. For now he's going to quote one of their poets. A Greek pagan poet. It's not quite certain the first quote exactly who actually wrote it. There's a bit of a discussion about that. But he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. It's not as though somehow there's a great distinction between God and human beings in the sense that there can be no connection. He has created circumstances where men shall seek after him and indeed find him, for he's not very far from any one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. And then he will talk about how indeed he's attacked the idea that he has to live in temples, and now he's going to attack the idea that you need to actually only see him in terms of idols. Indeed, he says, quoting the second part, we are his offspring. Now, if it's the case, I'm just quoting one of your poets. Oh, and by the way, if you do look at the two poems, They are poems addressed to Zeus. The original doesn't have you are, it's a reference to you, Zeus, in the poetry, right? So without using the word Zeus, he's sort of using something which we're familiar with. Some of them would have really thought was quite noble literature. And now he says, look, if indeed we are his offspring, then why on earth would people go and actually think that you could sort of see him in terms of gold or silver or stone or anything like that? Isn't that nonsense? He's actually been exceedingly, exceedingly clever, being very careful in what he'll say. He doesn't mention the word Zeus at all, and he's not confusing Zeus with the God of Israel. But nonetheless, he's using some of their ideas to say, look, if you actually take notice of even what your own prophets have said, so and so and so and so and so and so. And now here comes the crunch. Here comes the crunch. Well, you don't know anything about this, do you? You see, this is the first time you've ever heard what I'm telling you about. Well, in times past, because of your ignorance, God has overlooked things. Now, I think what he's saying is not that you are blameless, but the thing is, you see, you have not heard of these things before. They do not belong to your history. They do not belong to your poets. So in times past, okay, that has been, God has, in a sense, overlooked you. But now things are different. See? Because things have changed, because I'm telling you something. I'm telling you the truth. But now, he says, God demands all men everywhere. You can't escape from it, you Areopagite people, or anyone else who's listening. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind. Now, at this point, I think Paul is, look, his cleverness, his wisdom that God has given him is so extraordinary. I think what's happening is he anticipates that the crowd's response will be, oh, come off it. Why should we change our perspectives? Why should we change our understanding of the gods? Why should we change our understanding of temples? Why should we change our understanding of, you Jews and we Athenians and anyone else in the world who's lived? Why should we indeed change our mind? And he answers it. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. What? A completely foreign idea. The idea that the gods would hold some sort of court in which human beings had to give an account of themselves before Zeus or any other gods? Ridiculous, ridiculous. Again, he anticipates this. He has appointed a day in which he would judge the world by the principle of righteousness, injustice. And then he anticipates, they're saying, oh, this is nonsense. And he's given assurance that he will do this by raising this man from the dead. He will judge the world by the principle of righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he's given assurance he will do this by raising this man from the dead. See the importance of the resurrection. If we're going to proclaim the gospel in our world, brothers and sisters, we have to make as a fundamental position an appeal to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If we do not do that, we cannot deal with the importance of the crucifixion. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, the crucifixion is a waste. If he did come back from the dead, it means we must understand what his death was all about. And it's all about us and about forgiveness that God has bought for us through the suffering, in fact, his son has endured for us. Well, now, whether at this point they had to sort of stop, whether Paul basically said, well, that's it, because they began to jeer him. At the mention of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, oh, come off it, Paul, come off it, Paul. But it is nonetheless, that's the fundamental thing we have to proclaim in our world today. Always has been, always has been. Okay, so the meeting finishes. How it finishes, we don't really know. It might have just been a matter of, oh, that's enough, Paul. Or it might have been that Paul himself has decided he's finished. He stands down, as it were. Now, what is astonishing is this. While some said, oh, this is just ridiculous, others said, wouldn't mind hearing him again. Wouldn't mind hearing him again. And in our efforts to proclaim the gospel, we've got to recognise that some of our neighbours, our friends, our relatives, every now and again, in their minds, maybe we're a bit worried about it, but in their minds, some of them, might be saying, I wouldn't mind if she talked to me a little bit more about that. I wouldn't mind getting a bit of a clearer understanding of that. Maybe deep down for some of our contacts, they really do want to know a little bit more, and we haven't really come up with the goods. there was one member of the actual court, this judicial court, who became, it says, a disciple of Paul. In other words, a follower of Paul. He wanted to learn more. And I think the idea is he became a believer. His name is Dionysius. Now, what is interesting is, you see, there was a god called Dionysus. Dionysius, I think, is something like, you know, a worshipper, a follower of Dionysus. I think it's in a close association anyway, named after him, as it were, a human being, Dionysius. He became a believer. Astonishing. There was a woman, maybe she was not, she wouldn't have been part of the court, but maybe she was one of the onlookers standing in the marketplace hearing what was going on. Apparently a woman of some note later on, she's given a name, Damaris. She became a believer as well. And there were others, and there were others. Years and years and years ago, when I was a young bloke, and you can see how many years ago that was, I was with some people who had been at school with me, and we were now going to university in the evening, and I didn't know this fellow particularly well, Brian Stanmore. I think he did much better than I did in our school. And I had some conversation with him. I don't know how it even began because we had not been friends. And I was trying to talk to him about the Lord Jesus and what the Lord Jesus had done. And it was a strange thing to say, but right at the end of our conversation, I said something like this. Look, if you do decide to become a Christian, then tell somebody. Now, I think it was the week later or 2 weeks later when, again, we happened to be in the same area because we had the same sort of lectures going on, I've forgotten. And he came up to me, and these are the only words he said to me. I'll never forget them. He came up to me and he said, "I've told my auntie." He became a believer. I haven't seen Brian now for probably 20, 30 years, but in the years went by, he was an established believer. He remained a believer, as far as I know, all his days. God can be very surprising. Look, I've spoken for a fair bit. Got any sort of comments, questions? It's important, I think, if we have an opportunity anyway. You might want to make some comments, say, "Barry, that was awful," or whatever. I don't know, it doesn't matter. Look, thank you very much for the comment. I think it's very important that we... Yeah, I'm just saying, so the comment was something like, it was very long. No, it was well done, It was saying something like, look, in our world, people, you know, that we know, just like ourselves, they have fixed opinions. And they basically don't want to hear an opinion which is contrary to theirs, and they have views like things like, "Oh, you must be tolerant of other people," or, "And we'll be tolerant towards you and put up with you," but you know, you're just got a particular view, it's not nice of you to disagree with us. You should respect us and let us live the way we want to live. I think that's the sort of basically where you were going, and I think that's very important. One of the things I haven't mentioned is that I think in our Western world in particular, there's a greater and increasing growth of scepticism about gods generally, about religion generally. I don't think Christians are recognising how important this scepticism is. It's conveyed in our media and people live within it. I think it is indicated, for instance, in the census records, which is indicating fewer people want to say, in fact, they're religious. They want to say that I'm irreligious. And I think more work has to be done by Christian people on dealing with the scepticism, which has arisen very much so, even if it's not firmly tied to scientific understandings and particular scientific investigations. We don't have the time here to deal with this matter, but I think Christians need to take on board that seriously and not regard it as just something you can pass by. we need to deal with the skepticism of our age, and the notion that, for instance, look, there's all sorts of human beings that live in the universe or around the universe, and who know, you know, why should we be any more special? I'm just saying that's the way that some people would think. I think we need to take into account more than we have skepticism. We need to be wise, which was part of your comment. We need to be wise in terms of what do you do with people who have an entirely different view about, say, sexuality, and they want to say, look, I'm not interested in your Christianity because it's tied with certain views about sexuality, which I don't have. Again, we need to be wise how we will tackle that. In the end, I want to say this, however. The gospel accounts are such that they focus in the end upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. My own beginnings, when I had to deal with these matters as an older teenager, was if Jesus came back from the dead, a real live human being, then that has significance of enormous account as to what I do with all these other beliefs and ideas going around. There are two things the early Christians promoted. And people have got to recognize this on historical grounds. See, I think in the end, Christianity and its proclamation has an historical foundation. See, Christians are claiming that in the world, in our world, historically, these things happened, these things were said. Now, I think on historical grounds, one ought to be pointed towards the Gospels themselves, and particularly the accounts of Jesus raising from the dead. There are two things that the ancient Christians tried to promote. Firstly, whatever order you put these in, number one, this Jesus was crucified, and we're proclaiming him to you as Lord of the universe and Saviour of the world. If you're going to invent something, that's a ridiculous thing to invent, because crucifixion was regarded with such disdain and distaste and don't mention those words in public, please. It's a dreadful business. And you're trying to tell me about a man who was crucified? Oh, yuck. If you're going to invent something, do a better job than that. And the second thing is they're claiming this man came back from the dead. Still a real physical human being, but more than that. What? Never heard of such nonsense in all my life. No man comes back from the dead, never to die again, a real human being, and more than that. If you're going to invent it, do something better than that. So I'm saying, look, here is a simple way that you might want to talk to someone about the Lord Jesus and say, here are two things that are fundamental for the Christian gospel. They are extraordinary in the sense of, if it's all made up, that is a terrible way to do it. If it's true, let's take it easy, not solve all the problems in one go, but if it's true, let's see where it leads us. Oh, I don't know how you put up with me. Oh, I'm going to pray very briefly. Heavenly Father, we do profess our ignorance. We don't know really how to do certain things at all. Lots of things. Please give us energy for proclaiming you, your Son, and give us wisdom to know how to do that in our world with the people that we know. Please help us so that we might honour you and you might get that honour which is due to you more and more in our world. Amen.